Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 1st, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
And as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, as you bow your heads once you find your place and continue with me in our worship and the word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much that we have this precious gift of your written revelation. And we do thank you for the many faithful men that you have blessed the church with over the last 2,000 years who have been solely dedicated to your word, the proclamation of it, the preservation of it, the translation of it, so that we can have it, understand it, written in our own language, in order that we would know what you desire of us to be a church that is honoring to you. And believers in Jesus Christ who are honoring to you. And Lord, that we might know the way of salvation. As we've said earlier, by grace, through faith, alone in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to another difficult section for our flesh, perhaps. Lord, we then pray that you will humbly submit us to your word, as you always do, and that we would rejoice in your truth. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I do confess that, believe it or not, I came to our text this morning with somewhat of a thing of excitement, because I have so much to say about how women dress. However, I had to resign to the fact that I can in no way get you out before eternity, I think, in completing all that I have to say. So we'll do the best we can. But you'll remember as we wrapped up the previous section that we found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 7, on prayer, Paul speaks to us a little bit there about also the extent of the atonement. We read to pray on behalf of all men everywhere for their salvation. Because God desires the salvation of all men everywhere, individually and without exception. But all men everywhere, without exception, need the particular cleansing and forgiveness for their sins. That's been referred to as the doctrine of particular redemption. That's our preferred term of choice, but we also consent to the fact that historically others have called this position the doctrine of limited atonement, which is to say that Christ's death did not provide for our secure the cleansing and forgiveness of their sins for all men without exception, but only the redeemed are forgiven. That's our position. And that makes logical sense here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We need to pray for the particular redemption of all men because all men are still in need of the cleansing and forgiveness of their sins. And if there is no work of particular redemption in them, then they stand condemned before a holy God. So we left off on that, what has become an extremely controversial subject. And I'm sort of humored that in the Lord's sovereignty, the very Sunday we return from our time away, we come to a second extremely controversial subject. So here we are. In fact, the text we come to this morning has been the source of more discussion and dissension and debate and anger than any other text in the pastoral epistles. The reason, lest you be deceived, in fact, by the title, How Women Ought to Dress in Church, is because what we learn here is that a woman's clothing ought to be indicative of actually God's design for womanhood. That is the driving factor behind how women should dress in church. It should correlate with God's design for womanhood, which contradicts the feministic agenda, and that's where the controversy is, as well as the sexual revolution. I read a column from USA Today this week titled, Do Women Have a Prayer?, written back in 2009, in which the author leaps off the reality that women consistently report higher rates of religious beliefs and participation than do men. That's been going on for a long time. And so she writes, one would think that these facts would translate into the women's rise to positions of spiritual leadership. Surely the mark of genuine equality, alas, at a glance, the picture is at best mixed when it comes to women's ability to break that stained glass ceiling. And so the only explanation for this author for the reason that women are not in positions of leadership in the church and authority in the church is an age-old archaic egalitarian prejudice that still exists in the body of Christ, where the women's rights movements has made little segue and not nearly enough. She writes that it is a cruel irony that in far too many religious contexts in this country, women remain second-class citizens in the church. What she completely ignores is any plausible possibility that our commitment to male leadership is theologically driven by Scripture's clear instruction that men and women are equal, though God has called them to function in different capacities. And in fact, it is we who embrace womanhood and see the true value and grace present in biblical womanhood. We don't believe that she needs to become something other than she's not to become valuable. God has a complementary design for men and women, and that's not a position that is driven by prejudice, but by the word of Christ that we humbly and joyfully submit ourselves to every single Sunday. And unfortunately, because of social pressures of late, the theologians across the board have compromised their integrity, where they once, even in their careers, articulated a biblical position of God's complementary design for men and women, and have changed that because of social pressures. They've compromised their integrity by trying to find any possible way that they pretend to maintain scriptural commitments without being accused of prejudice, again, because of those social pressures. And so they've done their hermeneutical acrobats to distort and twist and manipulate and ignore the instruction that is present before us altogether. They range from rejecting the text, just coldly, completely rejecting the text, sort of a Thomas Jefferson approach to the Bible, who cut out all the sections he didn't like, to reinterpreting the text because of assumed anti-feminine biases of the authors, to claiming irrelevance here because Paul was just writing to conform with the cultural norms and expectations of the first century world. All of those demonstrate poor scholarship at every turn. It only demonstrates the heart of man to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the work of God's archenemy to twist and distort God's truth as he has done even since the fall. It is our contemporary scholars who have bowed their knees to the social pressures from the world and who do not faithfully and accurately represent the text. Neither have they embraced God's design for womanhood. Paul, though, writes this section for us to correct the usurping of God's design for his church brought by the bad theology and the heretical teachers that had infiltrated the church, the ones that we learned about in chapter 1. And his desire then is to reinstate biblical authority in Christ's church so as to promote a true gospel. And just a couple of contextual things to be aware of before we get into this. The contemporary feminist movement and subsequent sexual revolution is anything but new. You need to understand that. In Ephesus, and Paul addresses the same heart issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where women are causing chaos in the church because they were overturning male leadership, were unsubmissive and rebellious. And as a result, women were dressing inappropriately in two ways. And Paul addresses both of those in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It was because of their insubordinate hearts and sensual hearts, hearts prone and given and committed to the flesh, that Paul is prompted to address their dress in two ways, two aspects of their dress, if you will. But first, he reasserts God's design for the church, and we'll get to this point more as we look at this in verses 11 to 15 in the upcoming week. So let's read our text, and we're just going to follow along with Paul's line of thought as we look at the two ways a godly woman should dress that is in accordance with who God has created them to be. Again, starting in verse 8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray," which is a phraseology that Paul specifically uses for the context of the church community. "I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And in conformity with that thought, Paul continues, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Again, verse 8 here belongs to verses 9 to 15 as it relates to Paul's instruction for women in the church. And what Paul is primarily doing is setting the theological foundation for how a woman ought to dress in church. So the first principle that should govern how you should dress then is dress in a way that is becoming of God's design for women. Dress in a way that is becoming of God's design for women. And in case you men are thinking this text is completely irrelevant to you, you don't need to worry. We will make specific and targeted applicational points to you yourselves as well. But dress in a way that is becoming of God's design for women. It's very interesting that if we cross-reference our text with Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul essentially says there, doesn't nature itself bear witness? Doesn't it teach us that there is something different between men and women? That shouldn't need to be said. It's obvious. I mean, isn't it obvious that the women are the fairer sex? Doesn't that demonstrate that God has made man and woman to function in complementary roles then? Why would he have made them differently physically if he didn't also desire for them to be different functionally while still preserving equal value. Isn't the beauty and gracious elegance with which God has created woman support His design that she should function differently than men? Well, in Corinth, as well as in Ephesus, women were dressing in a way that made them appear masculine. And isn't that exactly the course of the sexual revolution? Ignore, to speak frankly, certain matters of anatomy in the vain attempt of pretending that there is no biological difference between men and women. Because a biological distinction between men and women contradicts their social agenda. For a woman, though, to dress in a masculine way, according to Paul, was demonstrating a heart that was given to the rebellious nature of feminism. The fundamental principle is this: you ought to embrace God's design for womanhood. So Paul just quickly reasserts God's desire for male leadership in His church. And again, we'll get to why in verses 11 to 15, but he reasserts God's desire for male leadership in His church in verse 8. And by the way, I hope you understand that verse 8 isn't a commentary about appropriate posture. When Paul's talking about lifting up holy hands, he's speaking allegorically here. The point Paul is emphasizing is the need for preparation on behalf of the men as they come to lead Christ's church. He's demanding preparation. Paul's admonition is that men would thoughtfully and mindfully and deliberately lead this particular aspect of worship in prayer, just as any other aspect of Christ's church. They should do so in a prepared way. When they stand up to lead the congregation in prayer, that they wouldn't do that flippantly. No man is to stand up without having first undergone serious preparation. The man is standing up to pray, and that's a serious matter that requires serious preparation, that requires discerning his heart, repenting of sin. He's standing up to lead this congregation in prayer, leading you, praying before you, praying on behalf of you, taking you before God's throne of grace. And you'd be better prepared spiritually and mindfully to do that. You must lead in prayer in purity and integrity, with holy hands, without hypocrisy, and without anger. Spirits of the flesh that completely contradict the gospel. And that's just as true for any aspect of our corporate worship service. Every element in our worship service is a matter of worship, and so each person at each step along the way must undergo careful, deliberate preparation. We're not looking just for warm bodies or whoever showed up that day to do or say anything that comes to their minds. We are very concerned about internal preparation, and that internal preparation, though, is also expressed through external preparation. And that's why Paul carries this very thought along in verse 9, when he says, likewise also, the same preparation that men are to undergo spiritually in the leadership of Christ's church should also be manifest in women as they prepare themselves for worship. But before we get to that, this importance that we prepare ourselves for worship is consistent with what we read in Scriptures elsewhere. Psalm 15, 1 and 2 says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 24, 3 and 4, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, It was not sworn deceitfully. Psalm 26, another great psalm of David, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. And then verses 6 and 7. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. David understood the importance that he wash his hands with integrity before he goes to the altar of the Lord to worship. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 21, a well-known song of David, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. So there's a lot to be learned about the importance of purity. Preparation, thoughtfulness, care, and integrity. Paul's emphasis at this point is that, again, men lead Christ's church, and they represent that careful purity, preparation, thoughtfulness, care, and integrity with which they lead Christ's church. Consistent with that, this is all prerequisite for women likewise, dressing in such a way that also characterizes those same principles. We would assume then that men are also applying these same principles when they dress. Not as a woman, of course, but in a way that is becoming of a man, and in a way that characterizes his prepared heart for worship. So, yes, Paul is addressing a specific issue that's problematic of women here, but the same applies to us, men. You know, the way that you dress can just as easily be distracting, stealing attention away from the worship of Christ to yourself. Sadly, sloppiness has actually become fashionable in our culture as a way of getting attention. What you need to understand is, just like anything else external, and Paul makes this argument in verse 10, the way you dress reflects the internal reality of your heart. Our culture is driven by an atmosphere of anti-discipline, so a disciplined appearance is simply not cool. And many men will even lead Christ's church while their attire reflects the world's ideology, stealing the attention away from Christ. I distinctly remember when my own professors in seminary, coming into class, I was actually in Hebrew exegesis, and he looked across the room of some 40 or 50 men, and he sighed, took off his jacket, untied his tie, and he rebuked the class for how sloppy we all looked. And this is in an environment where dress shirts, slacks, dress shoes, and ties were the dress code. So all the men that were at the very least wearing that, and he went on, he said, some of you are a year out, maybe even less than a year out, or maybe even already leading the church of God, and you still don't even know how to dress for the job. Love hearing that. How can you seriously preach self-discipline from the pulpit if you can't even appear self-disciplined? And for the next 3 hours, he went through how to dress properly and in order. And he grew up in the middle of nowhere in Ohio. And if he could figure it out, certainly we could too. All the women, say amen to that point, their wives were pleased that day. But the point is, when we come to worship, we should come to worship dressed in a way that reflects the orderliness and discipline that God expects from His church. And we should definitely not be dressing in a way that is distracting, careless, and draws attention away from Christ. That's the point. That's the underlying principle. And I really don't think that's being legalistic if Paul is making a point of this for women in the church, and we're only applying the same principles then for men. Plus, I don't want to be accused of only harping on women this morning, which I haven't really done yet, so here we go. Hopefully you're ready. All right, I picked on men, so it's fair now to pick on women for the next half hour or so. Paul begins verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. First of all, Paul has a bifold use of the term proper here, which is revealed to us by his choice of the word adornment. That's why our outline is two ways in which women should dress in church. He's underscoring two different ways you should dress, how you should dress and how you should not. This is, first of all, an authentic expectation for thoughtful dress. And I have news. It isn't how thoughtfully ugly you can be. Hope that doesn't offend you. But did you know that the Bible speaks very highly of the woman who can dress fashionably with beauty and attractiveness? The Bible speaks very highly of the woman who can dress fashionably with beauty and attractiveness. Believe it or not, I actually have to include a section just on this very subject when I'm doing premarital counseling because it has gotten so misrepresented and so eschewed in evangelicalism. We've got those who will cross their arms and say, well, you know that Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. That doesn't look at the whole picture. I almost ruined my voice. I don't know who I was attempting to be in that one voice. Nevertheless, the point is, it's like they're arguing, well, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Therefore, we make every attempt in Christ's church to be ugly. Put on the burlap sacks. We'll hand them out. Here we go. Again, that doesn't look at the whole picture. Those things are deceitful and vanity if they don't complement the internal grace and character that is also described in Proverbs 31. We know that beauty is fleeting. We understand that. And the world has a wicked obsession with that vain, fleeting kind of beauty without considering the internal conformity to grace. It has a wicked obsession with sensuality and drawing attention to yourselves. But thankfully, that doesn't mean that you're just supposed to throw out the wardrobe and become disorderly slobs. I can say as your pastor that I am glad that you haven't thrown out your wardrobes, believing that Scripture's instruction for you is to throw it out and become a disorderly slob. Not so. The Bible speaks very highly, again, of the woman who can dress fashionably and appropriately. And in fact, in the long list of venerable characteristics of the exemplary wife in Proverbs 31, so you need to even understand verse 31 of Proverbs 31 in context, where previously we see a woman honored, the excellent woman honored, before we get to verse 30 rather, and not even just one, but two references related to her dress, and a third, men will love this, a third for how well she even dresses her family. Verse 13, she looks for wool and flax, which is interesting because those are common materials. So it wasn't necessarily difficult to find. What is she doing then? Well, she's looking for quality materials to do what she's going to do in verse 19, make clothes. And then verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. And this is proof that godly Christian women aren't supposed to run around wearing burlap. Her covering is fine linen and purple. So, an honorable woman makes a serious commitment to investing in honorably attractive attire for herself. Do it heartily. Do it worshipfully. Stinginess is not a biblically defensible position in this regard. Or the venerable woman of Proverbs verse 21 wouldn't be buying purple, expensive attire, fine linen. Those are expensive. But at the same time, you understand that doesn't give you the freedom to be overindulgent. This is still restricted, just like everything else, within the confines of practicing good stewardship of your financial resources. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. You men are going to breathe a sigh of relief now, and so you can stop panicking. Some of you are saying, I know, my wife does not need to be encouraged to spend money on clothes. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 25. You know these verses well, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Self-control. So you're not reckless or careless with your money. That's not good stewardship. The Proverbs 31 woman considers a field and buys it. She doesn't just buy it. She considers a field and buys it. So we have self-control, and Paul goes on against such things, and this is in Galatians 5, against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus will have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, let the external, and that's an imperatival command, let the external manifest the internal. And as a result, when the Proverbs 31 woman does this well, in conjunction with all the other things she does exceedingly well, in verse 28, her husband praises her. He honors her. He's pleased by that. And likewise, in Solomon 4, Solomon praises his bride for her beauty and even rejoices in her perfume. He rejoices in the fact that she made an extensive investment to please him, and she wears ornaments of gold with beads of silver. How is that reconciled with what Paul is going to say later on in the second half of verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2? Well, we're going to talk about that. It's not a contradiction. Solomon is pleased that his bride has made this investment to please him, to dress honorably and fashionably, and to not stink. It's usually something I have to tell men. Well, I don't think I've ever had to tell a woman not to stink, but nevertheless. But that's a good thing. As long as you're only dressing to be attractive to your husband because you're dressing attractively without trying to be attractive. Does that make sense? In other words, we're going to talk about this more in just a moment, but dressing attractively without drawing attention to yourself. And you know, I have to say this too, lest I offend you too much and you don't hear my words. I rejoice in the fact that I think our church is exemplary in this way. And I spoke with my wife quite extensively about this text and listened to her insight too. And she made me promise that I wasn't going to use her as an illustration for anything this Sunday. But I just did. But she agreed. She concurred to the fact that generally speaking, our women dress in an exemplary fashion in this way. And this would be a whole lot harder to preach if this was a regular problem in our congregation. That's generally not the case, and a lot of that has to do with the strong discipleship culture that exists among our women, and the culture of humility that has gripped your hearts, your teachability, your desire to be the woman that God has called you to be. That's not characteristic of most churches. And so I rejoice when I see mothers investing the time to take their daughters shopping and teaching them how to adorn themselves as a beautiful young woman. And I rejoice when I see godly women in our church model beauty in a way that is undistracting and modest. And I rejoice when I see godly women in our church help other women do that. Disciple them in the way of God-honoring beauty. I remember how much my own wife appreciated when one of the elders' wives at Grace Church took her out. And so here's your second illustration with my wife in it. But one of the elders' wives at Grace Church took her out, and no sooner was the door closed in the car when she began teaching Mel about dressing fashionably and attractively as a godly Christian woman, and the clothes that Mel was presently wearing, she used as a case example, as a case study. And she did that in a very gracious and complimentary way, by the way, in case you were wondering. But she appreciated that. It was helpful. There was another woman at Grace we knew, older couple, charter members at Grace, happened to own our apartment complex. My wife and I worked for them as apartment managers. Charter a couple at Grace, and the Lord blessed them with a lot of money. So anytime one of the Grace's missionaries were in town, which is a lot of missionaries, Grace Church supports over 100 missionaries. It accounts for, I think, over half of their overall annual budget. It's by far the largest budget line item supporting their missionaries. And so this woman would take the daughters of the missionaries when they're in town out shopping for clothes. That wasn't vain. That was gracious. She taught them to dress fashionably and bought them a brand new wardrobe, a whole new wardrobe. And wouldn't you know, within a couple of weeks, they'd be dating somebody. That's what was happening. Some godly young man took notice of the fact that this girl was a beauty. She dressed fashionably in a way that honorably accentuated her womanhood. Maybe we could put it that way. And lo and behold, he found out that her external adornment was only an expression of her internal beauty. And I happen to be a very big fan of when a godly young man takes notice of a godly young woman. But you know, what would have happened if that godly young man found out that her external adornment was vain because she was pretty and beautiful on the outside and ugly and impure on the inside? I mean, he's no dummy. Well, this girl is a sour grape, and she's going to be one ugly bird when her youth deserts her. Look, why? Turn to 1 Peter 3. Scripture actually talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at parts of this chapter before, but I don't think we've looked at this particularly, verses 3 and 4. Your adornment, says the wives, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, which again underscores the fact that Paul isn't just categorically saying don't wear gold jewelry or braided hair or any of those kinds of things in the second half of verse 9, because Peter doesn't rebuke women for doing that. He says your adornment must not be merely external. By example, braiding your hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Ladies, do you know how you maintain your beauty as you age? The world is in an endless pursuit for the fountain of youth. Here it is in God's Word. You maintain your beauty as you age by adorning your internal character with beauty. And a godly young man who's got any sense at all, and if he doesn't have any sense, he'll have the humility to listen to the wisdom of older godly men. So guys, this is also where you fit into all of this. Well, look at that girl in her youth, and if her external beauty is inconsistent with her spirit and her heart, he's going to walk away and say, someday she's going to be one ugly duck. Kind of prove the point Peter is making here. Men, you should be, and you ought to be, attracted to your wives. But as the years go by, are you more and more attracted to her external adornment or her internal adornment? Now imagine, if you will, that your wife made no investment at all on her internal beauty. You'd have a very difficult time seeing her attractively, wouldn't you? You'd have a very difficult time finding her attractive. And keep this in your frame of mind, that God created man and woman to be attracted to one another, and it was very good. That's no secret. And consider this, if God didn't care that you express your beauty as a woman, and in an honorable way, why do we so often find in the Old Testament commentaries on how beautiful the women were? It's an honorable characteristic. We just read one in 1 Peter chapter 3. Sarah is given to us in 1 Peter chapter 3 as one of the most exemplary wives in all of Scripture. And you know what she has mastered? Adorning herself beautifully with internal and external adornment. She had both. She adorned herself beautifully with internal and external adornment. She adorned herself internally with such beauty that she is given to us as the most excellent example of a humble, submissive wife. And she adorned herself externally with such beauty that Abraham was afraid that it was going to get him killed. But go also to Genesis chapter 24. There's another example. Genesis chapter 24, Abraham was old at this point, could die at any moment, and he sent his servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac. And when the servant arrived in Mesopotamia, he prays that the Lord would supernaturally reveal the woman God appointed for Abraham's son Isaac. And then before the servant even finishes praying his prayer, this woman Rebekah comes to the well where the servant was. And what's the first thing we learn about her in verse 16? She was very beautiful. First, we learn about her beauty, then her purity. She was very beautiful. First thing revealed to us about her. And you can bet we're not told that because we're supposed to conclude, oh no, Isaac is about to marry such a vain woman. No, Isaac, we're told that because he is about to be blessed. He's being blessed by God by providing him with a fashionable woman. That's why in verse 26, the man, the servant, bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He was exceedingly good. Rebekah's beauty was honorable to her, and the Scriptures commend her for it because her beauty was an expression of her womanhood and her purity. It was an expression of her womanhood and her purity. Fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 29. Now Isaac's son, Jacob, is getting a wife. And we learn that she, in verse 17, is beautiful of form and face. Now, there isn't a whole lot to be said about clothing, attire in the ancient Near Eastern context, but you can know two things. The difference between a man and a woman's clothing was substantial enough that Jacob could tell she was a woman. That'll be revelatory to you. And so will this, actually. The Hebrew word used for form here is a word that means good looking. She was good looking. This is a specific reference to her physical beauty. And Moses, who's writing this, makes a point to go out of his way to make sure we know that Rachel is dressed in such a way that portrayed her depicted beauty and dignity. Both. Portrayed her feminine beauty and her dignity, her purity. She is honored because both those realities are being expressed by her external adornment. And Jacob looked at her and said, "This ain't no man." Paul wants you to know that you ought to dress and just categorize it this way, if you will. You ought to dress nicely as a woman. It doesn't mean you have to spend money you don't have. You shouldn't spend money you don't have. And it doesn't mean you have to spend a lot of money either. But what Paul does want you to do is to be thoughtful, put in the effort to dress in an orderly way such that reflects the gracious beauty that God has created you with. We see that testimony revealed to us in the Scriptures of exemplary women of the faith. And he also wants women to understand that they too should express their womanhood in a godly, Christ-honoring way, such that it ultimately expresses the purity of their hearts. Paul says in verse 9, "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." Literally, "I want women to adorn themselves with adorning attire." I want women to adorn themselves with adorning clothing. But the second word speaks something of what we saw in Rachel, who had beauty in form and, we're told, in her face. Paul doesn't want a woman's appearance to be chaotic and disarray. And that leads us to our second point. So dress in a way that reflects your beauty as a woman and your purity as a believer in Christ. But secondly, dress in a way that is specifically now becoming of your pure heart. Dress in a way that is becoming of your pure heart. First, dress in a way that is becoming of a woman, because that shows your submission to God's design for you. And then secondly, dress in a way that is becoming of a pure heart. Adorn yourselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Again, do you know what that means? It means dress attractively without bringing attention to yourself. Dress attractively in an undistracting and morally pure way. But Paul presents us with a broader category than just what is sexual or sensual. He's saying that you ought to dress in an orderly fashion so as not to draw attention to yourself. And I'll tell you something, women can dress in a perfectly modest way, but in an inappropriate way, because they are drawing inappropriate attention to themselves. Dressing themselves in such a way that declares and demands, "Look at me." You know how I know you're doing this well? Because as I sat down and I tried to think through, is this a problem for us in our church? I couldn't think. Nobody stood out to me. And that tells me that you're not dressing in a way that is saying, look at me. And so I appreciate those efforts. Dress attractively without bringing attention to yourself. That was the point of the braided hair and the gold and pearls and costly garments. Again, women are honored in other contexts for wearing those things. It's not that you're not supposed to wear them. I gave my wife a gold ring once. I gave her a gold necklace once. And sometimes she wears them. I don't know if she wears them today. But I know she wore the gold ring today. I don't know if she wore the gold necklace today. Maybe I bought her gold earrings once too. I can't remember. But that's not the point here. The point isn't, I braid my hair. Paul says I'm not supposed to do that. Again, 1 Peter 3, we see the example there where Peter expects women to be doing that. The issue is that when we're braiding their hair, weaving into their hair, actually, in Ephesus, their wealth. They were flaunting their wealth. They were dressing in a fashion, making a fashion statement, saying, look at me, all eyes on me, disrupting the unity and the dignity of the assembly. Paul is saying, dress in a way that is not distracting and that is becoming of a woman without being sensual. And so, yes, also, proper clothing includes eliminating anything from your wardrobe that is not modest or discreet. And they were doing that in Ephesus and in Corinth as well. Women were shaving their heads. Why? Because it looked masculine or because it was sensual. Both in that context were the reality. Paul says that's dishonoring. That's dishonoring. A woman's long hair is her honor. God has created her to be graciously and modestly attractive, beautiful, different from men. And in Ephesus and in Corinth, women were also dressing, unfortunately, like the prostitutes and the harlots, the temple prostitutes of the day. Also, out of the desire to have attention and disrupt the unity of the church. And so proper clothing includes eliminating anything from your wardrobe that is not modest or discreet. That word discreet is basically an antonym for sexual. Put on what is attractive because it's feminine. Avoid what is attractive because it's sexual. And Paul teaches us that there is a lot to be said about your heart by the way you dress. Your external adornment ought to be expressive of your internal beauty. They should be consistent with one another. Your external adornment is an expression of your heart. Your clothes reveal your theology. That's not my point. It's Paul's. You dress in a way that asserts the fact that you believe that God has made man and women different from one another. And do you dress in such a way that expresses orderliness and thought, care, concern? That's the word proper, adornment. And do you dress in a way that is indicative of your pure and modest heart? My wife was telling me this week about a situation when she was in college. There was this particular girl in one of her classes, and she also happened to be on her soccer team, and she would show up to class always looking like she just rolled out of bed. Her hair would be all matted and never wore makeup, wasn't showered, clothes would be wrinkled, disheveled, just looked like a slob. And one day, her professor called this girl out and honored her for not caring about her external appearances, but for allegedly being, quote-unquote, authentic. But the trouble is that Paul equivocates a woman's dress with her heart. So we have none of this, you're don't care about what's on the outside, you're just supposed to care about my heart. Well, Paul says, look, you should care about what's on the outside, because what is on the outside ought to be consistent with what's on the inside. And that's the catalyst for your modest attire, and it's also the catalyst for your feminine attire. That's why it is completely inappropriate for a woman to dress in a way that is unbecoming of her nature, both as a woman and as a follower of Christ. And dressing sensually is not dressing in a way that is consistent with her nature as a follower of Christ. And dressing in a masculine fashion, in a non-feminine fashion, maybe we could even say in a feministic fashion, is not becoming of your nature as a woman. Paul equivocates a woman's dress with her heart, and if her heart is gracious and humble and pure and dignified, then her dress should express her grace and humility and her purity and her dignity. Her dress should be expressive of the beauty with which God has created her with. It embraces her womanhood, while at the same time being dignified, meaning it's not expressive of sensuality. It expresses feminine beauty and feminine purity. My favorite pastor, shepherd, author, seminary president, John MacArthur, wrote, "How does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between proper dress and dressing to be the center of attention? The answer starts in the intent of her heart. A woman should examine her motives and goals for the way she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and beauty of a woman of womanhood, or is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to worshiping God? Or is it to draw attention to herself and flaunt her beauty? Or worse, is it to attempt to lure men sexually? A woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she is dressed, because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and appearance." Another pastor whom I respect greatly, Rick Holland, who was the executive pastor at Grace Community Church and is now the senior pastor at Mission Road Bible Church, A man's eyes are the periscope of his heart. That is, a man's eyes go where his heart tells him to. A woman's clothing is the revelation of her heart. So, proper definitely includes dressing in a way that expresses feminine beauty and who God created you to be. And it also includes dressing in a way that expresses that you are set apart from the world unto Christ. We can't separate the physical aspect, though, from this word adorn and the word proper. Will you look at that? I want women. We haven't talked about this yet, but maybe we should have from the beginning. But you know what verb that is? I want women. It's a verb boulomai. Boulomai. We talked about that word when we discussed the difference between the want of wish or desire versus the want of wish or decree. Guess which one this is? This is the want of decree. This is a specific Greek word for the want of decree. So it carries the full weight of apostolic command. Women should adorn themselves with proper clothing. And so it's not just talking about modesty, but that is certainly a very important element to it. With the gender confusion of the last decade and the feminist movement of the 20th century, there's a lot to be said about women who wear clothing that is completely modest, but again, like I said earlier, totally inappropriate for women. It's become completely fashionable, in fact, for men to wear clothing that is unbefitting of men, and for women to wear clothing that is unbefitting for women. And God has created the form of man and woman in a way that's complementary with His design for each of them. He created man with a responsibility to care and provide for his wife and to labor and to work. And He created the woman to be a helpmate to him, and both with bodies suitable for the roles that He's called them to fulfill. Adorn yourselves with proper clothing. God created woman with a gracious beauty, and you ought to dress in a way that expresses your gracious beauty thoughtfully, fashionably, attractively, but modestly and discreetly. And you know why that honors Christ? It honors Christ because it's consistent with your commitment to doing what Paul says later on in verse 10. Look with me. Rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. It honors Christ because it shows you have a submissive heart to who God has created you to be and the role He created you to fulfill, both as a Christian set apart from the world and as a woman. You say, do you have any idea how hard that is? I mean, do you know what a woman has to go through just to look human by 9 a.m.? And I mean, we've got one bathroom in our house, and I'm thankful that our children are all boys. Yeah, I mean, we get it. We get it. It takes some effort. It's not easy. That's why Paul uses the word adorn, because it's a word that actually implies effort. It implies work. Guys, you're going to be amused by this, but that's a word that can actually be translated to decorate. Decorate. Literally, that's what it means. Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration. To adorn, to decorate. So this is a word that we get actually cosmetic from, or even cosmetology, which is a study of cosmetics, how to look beautiful. But in Greek, it also reflects a little bit more closely what we said earlier, even about men dressing in a fashion that represents the orderliness of God, because it means to put in order, to arrange, to make ready, which involves your hair, your face, your clothing, your attire, whatever can appear disorderly. So men, don't discourage your wives the next time she's in the bathroom a little longer. That seems reasonable. Next time she comes out, try this. You know, honey, I am so thankful you are dedicated to accentuating your natural beauty. You are an exemplary testimony to the grace of womanhood. She might cry. And then she'll have to go back in the bathroom to start the whole process all over again. I tried this with my wife this week, though, and she laughed at me. This has been going on for a long time, though, folks. This problem of proper dress. Because of the theft of modest attractiveness and the rejection of God's design for women. Paul rebukes the world's endless commitment to overturning his design for what is proper and orderly, and without being overly graphic, its commitment to sensuality. The emphasis of quote-unquote cute with that which inappropriately accentuates form in a way that causes distraction from the worship for which we gather. Cute is identified with what you know will give you attention, stealing attention away from Christ. Listen, ladies, this should be your framework of thinking when you dress. You are members of the body of Christ, and you are dressing the body of Christ. You are members of the bride of Christ, and you are dressing the bride of Christ. There is no time that you are not a part of the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. So dress yourselves in accordance that brings Him honor, glory, and pleasure. Dress for Him in a way that pleases Him, not to gain the attention of anyone other than either the husband whom God has given to you or in a way that you know honors and glorifies your Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient and adequate, perfect, without error, verbally breathed out by you, sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, let us go out from this corporate body and manifest your orderliness, discipline, grace, beauty, who you called us to be, separated from the world, in order that we might point others away from ourselves and to Christ. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.